You know, one of the most delightful discoveries that I made when I first cracked open the Bible and began to read it as a new believer was that rather than finding a collection of waxwork figures with antifreeze flowing through their veins, the people that we meet in the Word of God, the people that God chose to do His work in and through, are remarkably relatable to people like you and me. Oh, maybe you've read through the Word and you found yourself resonating with the life of one of the people that we find recorded there. Maybe if you're poetic and creative, you would relate to the sweet psalmist of Israel, a fellow like King David. Maybe if you're one of those intellectual types who really likes to cogitate on deep and amazing thoughts, you were drawn to the Proverbs, allowing the wisdom of Solomon, arguably one of the wisest people who ever lived, to find a place within your heart. You said, boy, that's someone I can relate to. Well, if you are still in that phase of your walk with God where you're searching for someone in the Word to relate to, may I suggest to you, there is a passage in Scripture that will describe, I think, all of us to a certain degree or another, encapsulated in the life of two very interesting individuals. This account is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, and verse 38, there we read, "Now it happened as they," Jesus and his disciples, "went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" Well, I think as you read this account, you can understand where we are coming from in this comparison and contrast. Two women with an encounter with Jesus Christ, and two questions that get raised here. One woman, Martha, distracted with much serving, is freaking out. Type A. Stressed, we might say. The other, Mary, seems to have put first things first, as experiencing a wonderful degree of peace, even in the midst of her sister being out in that kitchen rattling those pots and pans. Two questions. Which of these two women can you most relate to in your life and circumstances this morning? The stress case or the one experiencing the serenity of God's presence? And second question, which is even more convicting, which of these two women would you most like to have represent your life in your current circumstances? Well, let's face it. 6 days a week and twice on Sunday, we'd choose Mary, wouldn't we? We'd love to be the kind of people that put first things first, that sit at the feet of Jesus and hang on his every word, who choose that better part. But what a rare thing that is sometimes in our lives. Oh, I think it was the famous Beatle John Lennon who said that life is what happens to us while we're making other plans. Sometimes I think seeking the presence of God and his peace is something that we assume we're going to get around to when we've worked through our other plans. Big question, how do we get to the place that Mary discovered? A place where she not only experienced the peace of God, but catch this, actually experienced the commendation and praise of no less a person than Jesus by doing so. Wouldn't you want that to be true about your life? I'd sure like to have it be true about mine. Well, what's the secret? How can we choose that better part? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, as we finish this incredibly rich passage of Scripture this morning, we are going to see a series of promises that, if understood, appropriated, taken to heart, can lead us to that place that Mary discovered, that place of peace directly at the feet of Jesus, no matter what is going on in our life and circumstances around us. In a passage we could call Seven Promises for Stressed Out People, we are going to see seven promises God makes to us Seven promises he would love for us to be able to receive by faith and to experience firsthand within our lives. And by doing so, lead us to that place where we can sit at his feet and find a foundation that won't fail us even when we find ourselves a bit frazzled in this life. Let's pray this morning and explore these great and precious promises that God has for us today. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that your word gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And the conduit that you use to express your love to us are the wonderful promises in your word. Lord, when we understand these promises and we believe you, the one who makes these promises to us, oh, what power, what stability, what strength, what perseverance, even in the midst of trying circumstances, can be ours. Lord, so often I believe we have not because we ask not. And we have not because sometimes we even ask amiss. Help us, Lord, to understand exactly what you promise us in your word and what you don't promise. And these glorious promises that you do make available for us. I pray we would not just understand intellectually this morning, but through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take each and every one of them, maybe a few in particular, and apply them to our circumstances today, that we would know and understand that you, the great shepherd of the flock, know well the condition of each and every one of your lambs, and that you are able to speak words of encouragement and strength and comfort to us today. Allow us to be able to receive now, just remove the distractions from our lives, and Father, grant us just these incredible spiritual blessings, these amazing gifts that we find in your word here today. Lead us into your truth now, we ask, through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in Psalm 91, boy, what a wonderful psalm it is. A psalm that we've discovered is probably a psalm that was written by Moses, a fellow that experienced the blessings of God firsthand. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We discovered that God has a secret place, a place where he wants to meet one-on-one with you, one-on-one with each of his people, where we can experience in a personal and lasting way the blessings and power of God. We don't have to, in a sense, ride in the wake of other people's spiritual victories. We don't have to take a step back and watch, say, a holy handful of people receive the goodness and blessings of God within our lives. God wants to connect us personally with his goodness. And we find that goodness in his secret place. Well, we discovered that the secret place of the Word of God is not, say, some high and holy altar on some hidden hill someplace. But it's where we are in our day-to-day lives. It's taking that time to have a relationship with God, as we have said, with no one looking on. It's those times when we spend times in prayer and no one else but you and God are the wiser. We saw in passages like Matthew chapter 6 that that's precisely the kind of prayer life, that's precisely the kind of walk with God that brings a smile to the face of our Heavenly Father. And literally opens the door to heaven's treasure trove. That sincerity that comes, in a sense, through secrecy is what the secret place of the Most High is all about. Because I guarantee it, if you have a living and growing personal one-on-one relationship with God, not playing to the crowds, not looking for the attaboys, not looking to enhance your spiritual resume, but to please him alone, I guarantee it, you're going to have a faith that is going to take a licking and keep on ticking, no matter what comes your way down the road. And so this secret place is available to us, and what a powerful secret place it is. Again, Moses went on and talked about how you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Well, talk about someone who had tasted and seen, as the scripture says, that the Lord is good. When Moses wrote those words, it wasn't because he had heard about God doing great things in the lives of others. It was because Moses had had a front row center seat in seeing God deliver from the plagues and the pestilences, the 10 plagues that were visited upon Egypt that finally allowed the people to go. Moses saw firsthand, being confronted by overwhelming odds, the most powerful forces of the most powerful army in all the world at that time, the Egyptians, bearing down on the people of Israel with one thing in mind, to exact their revenge after the final of the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn of Egypt, only to see the Lord first intervene with fire blocking their path and then providing a way through the Red Sea itself. But the people of Israel crossed as on dry land, and when the last Israelite was through, the Egyptian army drowned. Again, completely wiped out by the power and hand of God. What Moses was basically saying is, when it comes to the deliverance business, God knows what he's up to. We can trust in him. We can know that this secret place he has for us is going to have far-reaching consequences in very practical and powerful ways within our lives. And then we saw an interesting second part of this passage here. These wonderful promises, these wonderful provisions of God can be something, well, we have to handle with care. Well, verse 11 says, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Well, if you're with us in our study there, we talked a little bit about how this extravagant promise about angels being given charge over us, and that God does have his angels on assignment. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "Are they not ministering spirits sent to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Believe it or not, whether you realize it or not, whether you recognize it or not, God has angels assigned to you to see you safely home in this life. And one of the things I am really looking forward to is seeing the heavenly replay of my life someday, to see just how involved angels really were in this whole process. You know, it's the old iceberg analogy. You know, an iceberg, only 20% of an iceberg is visible above the surface. 80% of it is below the surface. Well, in the same way, only, I think, 20% of the reality of life is perceivable to us through our five senses. The rest is going on in the spiritual realm. And boy, what an eye-opener it's going to be to see just how involved even angelic beings were in guarding us and protecting us. "In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Well, here's where things get a little tricky. Some people will say, well, if we've got these angels, they're going to bear us up in their hands, lest we dash our foot against a stone. Well, then I can claim that promise, and then I can just go boldly wherever I want to go. And you know, that whole idea of claiming promises, boy, we do need to claim the promises of God. But we need to remember to claim them in their context. Because we saw that this promise from God, from Psalm 91, was one that even Satan knew. And in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, tried to get Jesus to see this promise out of context. Oh, you remember, we talked about how Satan brought Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down, it'll show you're the Son of God, because as the Scripture says, he will give his angels charge concerning you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Mr. Scripture quotes Scripture to me, I'll quote a few Scriptures back to you. Or so Satan said at that time. Well, how did Jesus respond? He said, "It is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a foolish test." Boy, very important for us to grasp these days when there's a lot of this name it and claim it, blab it and grab it theology that runs around that says you can run through your Bible with a little X-Acto knife and cut and paste and remove little promises and put them up on your fridge, and God's got to do what you tell him to do because you found something in the Word that seems to justify what you want in life, not necessarily what God wants for you in life. Let's face it, what do we want in life? Let's be honest for just you and me, just for a sec. We want it easy in life, don't we? We want it simple and uncomplicated. We want, bottom line, things to go our way. And I think that's why that name it and claim it stuff resonates so much with people. I think that's why these programs that promote that sort of thing are so popular, and the practitioners of these things with their Lucite pulpits and their Learjets seem to be getting over on people with all of that. Boy, tell people what they want to hear, and people will beat a path to your door. I've often said there's an awful lot of money to be made in ministry if you have no ethics. If you don't care about truth, you can write your own ticket in material things in this world. But the problem with name it and claim it and blab it and grab it is this. You know, you can try to get God to see things your way. You can even try to twist his arms by twisting the scriptures out of context. But God doesn't play by those rules. God has bigger and better things for us than just spoiling us as his kids. And Jesus pretty much called Satan on it. He said, "Why would I put the Lord to a foolish test?" Again, don't misunderstand. God does protect us as his people. God does watch out for us as his people. But he doesn't call us to be presumptuous. There's a big difference between faith, trusting in God and his will being done, and running into the presence of God saying, "God, you got to do things my way." And we talk quite a bit about the spiritual dangers that are involved there. Well, I realize that when you share a message about how twisted sometimes and how selfish instead of scriptural and spirit-led teaching about the promises of God can be sometimes, that you can come away from a message like that going, "Well, we've pretty much figured out what God won't do for us in life. So what will God do for us in this life? What can we count on God to do for us in this life?" And this is how the psalm resolves itself. The last three verses, verses 14 through 16, give us these seven promises that you can take to the bank. Seven promises that you can name and claim and know that God, in fact, is going to fulfill them 100% of the time. Look at verse 14. "Because he has set his love on me," again, God speaking here, "because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Now here we see these seven promises that you can take to the bank. Seven promises that I believe will greatly reduce the level of stress in your life and mine, no matter what's going on in our lives. Seven promises with one great theme. God loves his people. God's involved and invested in the lives of his people. Let's take a look at the first promise we find here. We could call it, if you're taking notes out there, a passionate promise. Promise number one is a passionate promise from God. "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him." Now, what is the secret to seeing God move within our lives in a powerful way? It's realizing that the key to seeing God move within our lives isn't to treat God as an object, isn't to treat God as a something, isn't to treat God as some impersonal force that we can manipulate and bend to our will, but to realize that God calls us, catch this, not to religion, which is a way to try to get things from God, to get God to do what we want, ultimately, but to a relationship, a living relationship with himself. Notice what he says here, "because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him." The first thing that we have to have online, in place within our lives, if we're going to see the Lord move in power within our lives, is that living love relationship with him. And Jesus made this very, very plain in the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 9. Listen to what the words of Jesus are about a dynamic personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Notice the secret to the Christian life is abiding in the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, that word "abide" there means to make yourself at home. Literally, to put your tent stakes down, to pound them into the ground, to say, "This is where I stand, this is where I'm going to stay." Right smack dab in the middle of God's amazing love. That's where I want to abide. That's where I want to maintain my life. That's where I want to find myself continually and consistently. And boy, you know, when you decide in your life that the number one priority of your day is to experience the love of God personally, Not just to hear about it in somebody else's life, but to start your day with a radical prayer. Lord, please show me your love today. Let me walk in your love today. May I make receiving and relating your love my number one priority today. Well, a couple things happen at that point. First of all, a prayer like that tends to, well, clear out the confusion and the crud from our lives, doesn't it? We begin to realize that the main things of Scripture are the plain things of Scripture, and the plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. And the main thing that Scripture tells us is this: God wants you to walk in His love today. The other benefit that comes from this is those who decide to abide in the love of Jesus Christ today. How do you abide in the love of Jesus Christ? You keep His commandments. His commandments aren't burdensome. What is His commandment? To believe in the name of His Son and to love one another as He's called us to do it, as He's given His commandment, as we read in the book of 1 John. That's simple. When we make receiving and relating God's love our number one priority in life, well, there's a byproduct of that. Real joy in life. Real satisfaction in life. A relationship with God that comes out through the pores. A relationship with God that you can see on a face. No matter what's going on circumstantially, there is that ability to live above and beyond our circumstances, not end up being kind of like some kind of spiritual pinball in life, bouncing off one thing to another, but staying on course because we know and receive and rely upon the love of God. And we realize that no matter where we are in life, no matter what circumstance has come our way, no matter how overwhelming, the number one thing to do is to love. To love, just to love with a love that God supplies. Boy, there's another ancillary benefit from this. If you decide to abide in a love relationship with Jesus Christ, it's going to answer a question that sometimes can dog us pretty well in our walk with God. Am I really saved? Do I really know God? You know, the whole idea of assurance of salvation, I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've had people come up to me and say, you know, how do I know I'm really saved or not? You know, and people have all these elaborate systems and they read books on the subject and all of this. You know, I think we can pretty much simplify it. In my life, I have never doubted my salvation once. When I have simply, by faith, said to God, God, I realize that you love me not because of anything I could ever do or earn to merit your love, but simply because you love me and you demonstrated that love towards me when Jesus died for me. When I look at the Lord and I look at His love, when I allow that love to flow out towards other people, never once at the end of a day like that have I said, well, gee, I really wonder if I'm going to heaven or not. You know why I don't wonder if I'm going to heaven or not? Because when you walk in the love of God, you get a preview of heaven. John 17:3, what did Jesus say heaven was really all about? He said, this is eternal life, that they may know relationship, thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. Well, you want to chase away doubt. You want to never doubt your salvation again. Abide in the love of Jesus Christ. Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa once put it this way: I believe in the eternal security of those who abide in a living relationship with God. I also believe in the eternal insecurity of those who don't. Challenging stuff. But notice this beautiful yet conditional promise that we find here. Because He has loved me, He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. The first promise that we can receive for stressed out people is this: God is passionately involved with our lives. God is more concerned about you getting home to heaven than you are in being there. God is more concerned about seeing His glory manifested in your life than you are in seeing it in the first place. We love Him, the Scripture says, because He first loved us. Do you have that promise under your belt? Do you realize that if God is for us, who can be against us? The passionate promise of God. Very important thing to keep in mind when we're feeling a bit frazzled. The second promise that we find here is even more profound in my mind, if that's possible. Notice in verse 14, the second part, I will set Him securely on high, the New American Standard renders this, because He has known my name. Now here we see a positional promise from God. Do you know where you are today in the eyes of God? You know, some people say, well, I'm sure in the eyes of God, I'm I'm kind of a mess. I'm sure in the eyes of God, I've got an awful long way to go. I'm sure in the eyes of God, I'm sure he's like, boy, you know, this is tough material, but I'm sure maybe someday we can do something with it. You know, that's a very horizontal way of looking at life. But God's word calls us not to just see life from the horizontal. We got to realize, yeah, that's true. You know, God loves us just the way we are today, but far much to let us stay that way. That's for sure. We're all in process. None of us are perfected. We've all got a lot of room to grow. In fact, I really believe the more you grow in your walk with God, the more you know you need to grow in your walk with God. But having said that, there is another truth in Scripture that a lot of believers never really lay hold of, never really fully understand, might smile and nod in the middle of a sermon when they hear it discussed, but boy, the implications are far-reaching. God says here, I will set you securely on high because you've known my name. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to set you in a place where you're above, say, the level of the floodwaters in your life. He's just going to pick you up and just keep you out of harm's way and out of trouble. Although, you know, that's certainly true. I think there's a far more profound truth in mind here, a truth that's described for us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Speaking about the glories of a relationship with God, what we would call our salvation, the Apostle Paul writing there said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Now catch this, verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, listen to verse 6 again. God has raised us up together and made us sit together. That's past tense. In the original language, this is the aorist tense. It means over and completed action in the past. Do you realize that the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you came forward in an altar call, maybe you raised your hand and prayed a prayer, maybe you stood up to show that you'd receive Christ as your Savior. Yeah, you might have done some things here on the horizontal, here on earth, but the Scripture says God did something even more miraculous in heavenly realms. He took you and took me and raised us up at that moment and caused us, catch this, to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Do you realize what this Scripture is telling us? What the Scripture is saying is, as far as God is concerned, you're already home. You're already there in heavenly glory. You know, and that's not the only Scripture that speaks of this positional righteousness that we have, this right relationship with God, this eternally secure place we have in our walk with God. Well, I think about what Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says about how faithful God has been in this process of our salvation. And when I stop and think about these things, it just absolutely blows my mind. In verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." What is the Scripture saying? What the Scripture is saying is that before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye, God knew all about you. He foreknew you. He knew that you would one day receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Notice as well, it says, those whom he also called, moreover, those whom he predestined, these he also called, these who he called, these he also justified. Now, these are terms that we could probably understand. We say, oh, yeah, okay, I can see why these are past tense terms, because, you know, when I received Christ as my Savior, you know, the Lord was the one who knocked on the door of my heart. He's the one who opened my eyes to understand his message. And so I prayed and received Christ. He called me, and I can see that in my life. It happened in 1973, over and done in the past. And when I called on the name of the Lord, the Scripture says, those whom he called, those he also justified. The word justified, you want to understand what that highfalutin term means? Probably the best way to understand it is this: just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God looks at us, completely forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I can understand that. The moment I called on the name of the Lord, the moment I received him as my Savior, same as you, God took all of my sins and nailed them to the cross of Christ. He removed them as far away from me and you as the east is from the west, the scripture says. Yeah, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. God looks upon me and doesn't say, well, yeah, I forgive you, but I'll never forget what you done. That's like human forgiveness. God has taken our sins and tossed them into a sea of forgetfulness. And even more, he's put up a sign that says, no fishing. So he has justified us. Okay, he called me. He justified me. But notice this last term. Those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Glorified. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think we could kind of understand that. We get home to heavenly glory. When we see Jesus face to face, we're going to be glorified. We're going to be everything that God created us to be. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more striving. All the old stuff passed away. We're going to be everything that God has in mind to be, absolutely and utterly perfected. Glorified. Now, the puzzling thing about this is that this term glorified is in the past tense as well. That means, from God's point of view, you're already there. You're already perfected from his point of view. Now, from my point of view, I don't see it that way. When my alarm went off this morning at 5 a.m., I did not feel glorified. When I looked in the mirror and I realized how much rearranging I was going to have to do before I could make myself socially presentable here today, I did not feel glorified. And when I started to hobble across, you know, again, down the hallway towards, you know, the shower and all that other stuff, and, you know, I had a hard workout yesterday for one of the first times since I'd had this surgery, and man, was I stiff. I did not feel glorified. I did not feel heavenly in the slightest. But from God's point of view, guess what? He looks at me and he looks at you and says, you're already perfected in my eyes. Why? Because God's not limited by time. God sees the end from the beginning. God, who began a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Wow, what an awesome promise. You are not just already in heavenly glory, gang. You are seated there. The idea of seated means you're at home there. You've got your spot. It isn't like you walked into heavenly glory and going, gee, you know, I hope my reservation's good. I hope they got a table. You know, an angel isn't going to come up to you and say, well, I'm sorry, you're not on the list. You're already there. God has already glorified you. And boy, in this world where my circumstances can change in a New York minute, where one minute I'm feeling great, the next minute I'm curled up in a ball in an ER room someplace. It is so good to know that God sees the end of the process. You and I sometimes get caught up in a very difficult principle. You know, it's been said the problem with life is that it's so daily. You know, we get caught up in the here and now. We can't see beyond where we are. But God says, see beyond where you are. That's why the scripture encourages us so much to be continually looking for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because the more I look for Jesus to return, the more I see that he reserves the right to even interrupt this service and take us home at any moment. The doctrine of imminency. The less inclined I am to look at my life and circumstances just from the horizontal, and the more inclined I am to see it from a heavenly perspective. And when I see the overview, when I realize that one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to look back at even the most vexing, perplexing, besetting problems that I have gone through in this life and go, oh, I get it now. Man, why couldn't I have seen that? Lord, you're so faithful. Why did I ever even allow even a smidgen of doubt into my mind? From heavenly perspective, we are going to look at this life, even the biggies of this life, and see them as significant as us, you know, being freaked out in kindergarten when someone stole our crayons. It's just not going to be that big of a deal anymore. Because we're going to see the end. We're going to see what really matters. We're going to see life from an eternal perspective. God says, I give you my promise. I'm going to set you securely, the New American Standard says, securely on high because you've known my name. So we have that positional promise of God. We also have a personal promise from God. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 91. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. Now catch this. Our prayers that we pray are heard on high. God promises us this. When we pray, we're not just mumbling catchphrases. We're not just going through the motions. We're not just doing something because it's the right and religious thing to do. When you pray, God listens. Now, I know that sounds like Sunday School 101. I know some of you are saying, I didn't need to get up early and come to church to hear that. I figured that all by myself. Really? Can I ask you a question? Now, do this reality check in your own life. Do you pray like God was really listening? Or do you pray in a way that, well, maybe you've just learned to pray by listening to others pray? You know, here's a quick self-check for you. I've noticed this phenomenon in Christian circles, and maybe it's a West Coast thing, I don't know. Maybe they do it on the East Coast, but you know, from my experience, I have yet to hear a Christian who can pray for any length of time without using the word just. You ever notice that? Lord, we just love you today. And we are just so thankful that we are here and just to be in your presence and just, it's amazing that we can just, you know, and I think that if you took that word out of our vocabulary, we'd be tongue-tied. My question is, do I talk to anybody else in that same way? Do I come up to my wife, Pam, saying, Pam, you know, just, I'm just really, you know, it's just really great to be married to you and it's just a wonderful day here and just that breakfast looks just great and, you know, she'd be looking at me like I lost my mind. And yet that's how we talk to God. It's kind of the and the of the Christian life. It's filler. Can I suggest something to you that I think will revolutionize your prayer life? Clear out the cliches. Talk to God, as it says about Moses, as a man speaks with his friend. They don't have to pray long prayers. God isn't impressed with the duration of your prayer. He's impressed with the heart behind your prayer. And so when we pour out our hearts to him, our prayers are heard on high. How can you make sure that God is going to hear your prayer and respond favorably to your prayer? Well, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 gives us the key. You want a 100% track record of answered prayer? Follow this principle. And this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have the requests which we've made of him in whatever we ask. I love that promise. And you know, again, I used to be in a different neck of the Christian woods, kind of the word faith movement stuff, and say, oh, you should never pray if it's your will. That's a faith killer. That gives you the out. You don't really have to believe God, you see, for your, you know, you say, if it be your will, you know, well, you know, you're just not really at a level of faith that you really need to get to. And I used to think that was quite impressive until one day I was reading the gospel account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus, in the most stressful moment of his life, how did he pray? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, I've yet to find one of these faith movement types who can explain to me how Jesus' faith was somehow faulty under that set of circumstances. No, praying, if it be your will, isn't a faith killer, it's a faith fulfiller. Because what it's saying, in essence, is this. Lord, here is this situation. Here is this circumstance that is absolutely breaking my heart right now. This is a circumstance, I'm not sure, you know, this burden I can bear much longer. But I bring it to you, and I know you are a God who is wise. I know you're a God who is powerful. I know you're a God who is holy, as we sang earlier today in English and in Hebrew. I know that you are a God who will always do the right thing. And so I give this situation to you. If you want my input on it, this is how I feel it ought to go. And you can say anything to God. Believe me, he knows what's on your heart anyway. But what a beautiful, faith-fulfilling thing it is to kind of make your prayer request sort of a if it be your will sandwich, just like Jesus did. Father, if it's your will, this is what I'd like to see. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's getting somewhere in terms of trusting God. You want a 100% track record of answered prayer, make that your pattern in prayer. And you know, the other wonderful thing about this personal commitment, he shall call upon me and I will answer him, that God hears our prayer. Did you know that God does more than hear your prayers when you pray? Did you know that in a mysterious way, God prays with you when you pray? In the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, there's an amazing scripture here that talks about having, well, I think we could call the ultimate prayer warrior on your side when you pray. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Did you know that the Holy Spirit prays for you when you're praying? And he not only prays for you, he prays passionately for you. So much so, it's in groanings that can't be uttered. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit is standing over the Father and looking at what's going on and going, oh, Lord, you see what's happening with him. I like that. Because I'll tell you what, there are a few things more discouraging than when you're going through a difficult time, when you're really struggling, and you finally work up the nerve and the gumption to ask somebody to pray for you. If they just give you the perfunctory, stapled together cascade o' cliches, slap it in Jesus' name on the end and send you on your way. I would almost rather not have someone pray for me than pray for me like that. Oh, Lord, pour out your bountiful blessings on brother. What was your name again? Well, I have it on good authority. The Holy Spirit never prays for you like that. He knows you by name, and he cares for you more than you never know. And boy, that's another motivation for me to pray. You know, sometimes I get tired of praying about things. Sometimes I come before the Lord and I'm like, Lord, I know this is probably boring to you, but here is this situation again. It's never boring to God. When the Holy Spirit prays for us about anything we pray about, he prays passionately for us. And he's not the only one who prays for us. Did you know that? In verse 34 of Romans chapter 8, we read this. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Did you know that Jesus is praying for you today? Whatever you're going through, Jesus himself is praying for you. So you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Son praying to the Father according to his will for you and for me. Who wouldn't want to join in a prayer meeting like that? God says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. Talk about incredible understatement. The fourth powerful promise for stressed out people is a pervasive promise regarding life. Verse 15 says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Now notice, Christianity isn't a relationship with God that is only good while the sun's shining. It isn't something that is true just as long as things are going our way. And the reason I point this out to you is that sometimes we as believers think because trouble has come our way, that somehow there's something wrong between us and God. That somehow, you know, the Lord is dropping the hammer on us because of what we've done. Now, granted, sometimes we do stupid things in our walk with God. Sometimes we fall into sin, and because we fall into sin and we do stupid things, the Bible says we reap what we sow. And my suggestion to you is if you are reaping what you're sowing, follow the age-old adage. When you find yourself deep in a hole, stop digging. Let the Lord lift you up. Let the Lord get you out of that hole. But understand something. The scripture says here a very powerful thing. I will be him in trouble. It doesn't say that God will just be with us as long as we're not in trouble. And I think that's an important thing, because sometimes we think that, you know, if we're hitting on all cylinders and we're reading the Word and we're praying and we're serving the Lord and we're sharing our faith, and God's right there. You know, He's got His arm around us. Yeah, yeah, right, right. And as soon as trouble comes our way, it's kind of like, God, where'd you go? Where'd you go? What happened? And He's like standing over there in the corner of the room with His arms folded going, well, you know, you made this mess. You know, you made your bed. Now you get to sleep in it, kid. But that's not what the Scripture says. God says, I will be with you in trouble. And sometimes it is precisely those troublesome times where we see the power of the Lord most directly. You know, I think about 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, where King David, on the run from King Saul, had established a place for he and the 400 men who were with him in a Philistine city called Ziklag. And while out on a mission for the Philistines, they came back and they saw from a long ways off the smoke rising from the place where they left their wives and their children and all their belongings. And some enemies of the Philistines had come in and had wiped out Ziklag, had burned it down, and had taken their wives and children hostage. And it says that when David and his men saw this, they wept until they could weep no more, until there were literally no more tears in their tear ducts to come out. And then the men started thinking to themselves, David was the one who got us into this mess. They were thinking about stoning him. But in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 30, there's this profound statement that we find here. It says, now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David discovered something. God is a very present help in times of trouble. God isn't just God when things are going our way. Sometimes we discover most profoundly who the Lord is when we're knee-deep. I mean, I think that's what Jesus was getting at in the Gospel of John chapter 16. You remember His famous words at the end of that chapter? These things I've spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. There's no problem that you and I will get into that can separate us from the love of God. And so, wherever we are in the realm of life, we need to realize the Lord is right there. And following this is another one of these providential promises, if you will. The fifth promise for those who are stressed out. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Now, anywhere in the spectrum of life, from needing to be delivered, from being in a place where we see God's deliverance realized, where God is glorified in our life because people have seen His mighty hand and outstretched arm at work within our lives, or in a place where we can glorify God because we got nowhere else to go and we have to trust in Him, wherever you are in that spectrum, the Lord is going to meet you. The Lord's going to provide for you. That's what Paul was getting at. Philippians 4:13, when he said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Doesn't mean that he can leap tall buildings in a single bound. Doesn't mean that he'll never be sick. It doesn't mean he'll never have a problem. What Paul was saying is, man, I know how to be abased, to have nothing, and I know how to abound. All things in all ways, I can do all things because Christ is there to give me the strength. So understand, if you need rescuing today, Christ will give you strength. If you've been rescued, the Lord will give you the strength to keep your eyes on Him and not start patting yourself on the back as if you were the one who delivered yourself. Wherever we are in the spectrum of life, the Lord is going to be there with us. Notice verse 16, with long life, I will satisfy him. Now, notice it just doesn't say, I'll give you long life. Well, I've known some people who have lived long lives. And as they say, the circumstances of life will either make you better or bitter. And man, I've seen some people that probably should have checked out a long time ago. Because although they live on and on and on, all they do is complain about their circumstances. That's not what God promises us. He promises us, notice this, a long and satisfying life. Well, I think a guy who embodied that was Moses. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34 and verse 7, right before Moses died, this was his epitaph, if you will. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Well, I'll tell you what, that's how I want to go out in life. I want to have that sparkle in my eye when I'm 90 years old, if the Lord allows me to live that long. I want to have that sense of spiritual strength within my life. I want people to be able to see this is what a life of a person who walks hand in hand with God is all about in the long term. And we can give glory to God for that. Well, I'll tell you, the seasoned saint, the individual who has walked with God through the entire spectrum of life and has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, has a powerful testimony, but oh, how rare sometimes they can be. Let's make sure that we understand. God wants to give us a long and satisfying life. But notice what comes after. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. For us as believers in Christ, the best is yet to come. I love what the Apostle John said about this hope that we have in Christ, that the best is yet to come. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Seven promises for stressed out people. Are you stressed today?
Yes.
Well, don't share it. But seven things God wants you to take away from this. First of all, understand God loves you passionately. Hold on to that promise. You're not a sidelight. You're not a second thought to him. He is passionately praying for you right now. Positionally, where are you at? Not just seated in a chair in Tucson, Arizona. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you pray, remember, God hears you and responds to your prayer personally. His pervasive presence within your life will be with you in trouble and out of trouble. He's going to provide for you through his wonderful deliverance. No matter what you need in life, he's already way ahead of the game. He has a pleasant promise for you. Long life and satisfying life he wants to give. And his permanent promise. Behold, what manner of love he's given to us. Life is tough, gang. But God will always be with us. Through it all, the secret of stress management, I believe, can be summed up in one scripture. Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." The famous Holocaust survivor, Corrie ten Boom, I think, summed it all up when she said this. Corrie ten Boom, again, was asked one time what gave her the strength to get through her experiences in a German concentration camp, thrown in there with her sister for no other reason then they were hiding Jews within the Holocaust. And she said that she discovered this, three truths that she discovered for surviving even the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. She said this, "I discovered that if you look inside, you will be depressed. I discovered as well that if you look around, you will be distressed. But I discovered as well that if you look at Jesus, you'll be at rest." May God give us the wisdom and the grace to enter into that rest. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these great and precious promises we have today. And God, you see the stress that sometimes can eat us alive, rob us of our health, color our perspective, make practical atheists of us all. But Lord, you desire to break through this. And the way you break through is by not only giving us these powerful and precious promises, but by allowing us to incorporate and integrate these promises of yours in our day-to-day life. Lord, maybe we need to take these last three verses of Psalm 91 and write them out and keep them in a place in our lives where we can continually look back to them no matter what's going on in our existence, no matter what's happening to us in this life. But Lord, whether we recognize these promises or not, whether we remember them or not, you remember your promises. And you'll do whatever it takes to get us back to the place where we rely on those promises as well. God, thank you for never leaving us, never forsaking us. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. And we thank you that in Jesus, the best is yet to come. In his name and for his sake, we pray. Amen.